Our reading this morning comes from Psalm 75. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. Men tell of your wonderful deeds. You say, I choose the appointed time. It is I who judge uprightly. When the earth and all its people quake, it is I who hold its pillars firm. To the arrogant, I say, boast no more, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horns. Do not lift up your horns against heaven. Do not speak with outstretched neck. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man. But it is God who judges. He brings one down. He exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. As for me, I will declare this forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob. I will cut off the horns of all the wicked, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. Amen.
Our Father, we humble ourselves before you because you call us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand that we might be lifted up by you. We want to come to you as those who are dependent upon you and those who need you every moment of every day. We thank you that you have given us this incredible word of yours that reveals yourself to us, that teaches us about you. And we thank you for coming into this world and walking amongst us and being part of your creation. We ask this morning that you would help us to understand your word again. We pray that you would give us insight where we lack, that you would help us to grasp the truths, but not just grasp them, to be able to put into practice that which you teach us this morning. We ask that you would help your word to mold us and to shape us. We pray that the Holy Spirit, who enlightens us, might do his refining work in us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me, the preacher, to be able to be faithful to your word, not to say more than it says or to say less than it says, but simply to say what it says, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Gerald B. Winrod, who was the editor of the American magazine, The Defender, related a remarkable story, it is quite remarkable, about an atheist who'd been very bold, blatant, and outspoken against God and the Bible. He had defied God by saying, and hear carefully, "If there is a God, my grave will be infested with snakes." At the funeral, it was necessary to remove a snake from the grave before the coffin could be lowered. The sexton, saying that he had killed four big snakes at one time, yet never saw a snake at any other grave. Mr. Winrod's informant said he would like to ask a gentleman in Ohio to give him more details, and in due course he received a further word together with a picture of a bronze monument of the atheist, Chester Bedell, who had died in 1908 at the age of 82. The letter said, "Mr. Bedell said that while living there was no God, and he never did believe in one. He did not hesitate to speak of these things. He built the monument years before his death. His statue is of bronze, and in his uplifted right hand there is a scroll with this inscription, 'Universal Mental Liberty.' Under his left foot is a scroll representing the Bible with the inscription 'Superstition.' Before his death, he made this remark, 'If there is a God or any truth in the Bible, let my body be infested with snakes.'" This is a different man. "Since his burial, the family lot has been full of snake holes around the curbing. Snakes can be seen any day you visit the graveyard. Last year, 20 of us went out on the 30th of October and saw three snakes. The neighbors say there are more The more they kill, the thicker they seem to be. Later came the opportunity for Mr. Rinrod to make an observation of his own. While engaged in a conference in Youngstown, he was taken to the North Benton. He asked an old man if he could tell him where the Bedell grave was. "Sure, everybody around here knows where Chet Bedell is buried," said the old-timer. "You can't miss it. A big monument in the graveyard. Looking for snakes?" Later, another man said, "Well, if Bedell did ask for snakes, he sure got him. He and his companions came to the place in question where they saw the monument uplifted scroll, the other scroll under the foot, the stern bronze countenance. They approached the grave, camera in hand. Was it a hoax or was it true?" One of his companions was the first to see a snake. "Look there," he shouted. "Yes, there it was." They walked around the grave and counted 6 snakes. His companion killed one. He photographed one. They also took other photographs. The sexton told them that he killed 4 that morning. He had killed as many as 20 snakes in a single day. "Finally," he said, "I don't know. Maybe the Lord did have something to do with it. You think?" Man proposes, God disposes. Man thinks he's achieves, and all his achievements come under the sovereignty of God. Man defies God. Man looks at God and shakes his fist in his face, and sometimes openly, sometimes less openly, might deny God, might live as though God doesn't exist, might ignore God, might be passive in their rebellion against God, may not come to church because church is for crazy people, lives life in complete contradiction to the Word of God. And yet when death comes, the truth ultimately comes out, does it not? Death will reveal all. And even though we may arrogantly, as a created being, raise our fists in God's face, at the end of the day, God has the last laugh. At the end of the day, God's plans are not threatened. At the end of the day, God's universe is not threatened. And God is not somehow affected in any way by the rebellion that is set against him by mankind. And this psalm is a glorious psalm because it speaks to those who defy God, and it warns them and it cautions them and it says to them, be careful. You may gain some kind of credence now. You might gain a sitting, an audience now. But in the final analysis of all things, the only thing that awaits you at your grave is the cup of God's wrath. And it's a very sobering psalm because it really calls us to reflect. It calls us to ask ourselves the question whether or not we are going to be subject to God's wrath one day, or whether or not we are under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. So come with me as we go through the psalm. First, I want you to notice God's past judgments inspire worship. Look at verses 1 and 9. God's past judgments inspire worship. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. Let me just pause there. What the psalmist is doing is reminding the gathering, and again, we're not sure where when the psalm was written, but probably written around about 700, somewhere around the Assyrian invasion of Israel. And as this nation gathers against Israel, if that is the right setting, it reminds us and reminds the people that they need not fear because God is with them. God's presence is with them. And there is great comfort in that. When Moses is facing the people and God is wanting to destroy them because he's come down from Mount Sinai, they've been reveling, they've built an idol, and God says, let me just wipe them out. And Moses says, no, 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 you can't wipe them out. And then God says, okay, I won't wipe them out, but I'll tell you what, I'm not going to go with them. And Moses says to God, I can't lead this people unless you go with us. If you withdraw your presence, then I can't lead. And so the psalmist is wanting to remind us that if we are going to live life in a world fraught with danger, as he speaks about, the foundations of the earth shake, then we need to know and be comforted with the simple reality that God is with us all the time. The psalmist in Psalm 139 reflects this idea when he says, "Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I go to the depths of the earth, you are there. If I rise on the dawn of the sunrise and I go to the ends of the earth, you are there. I can't flee from your presence." And so the psalmist recalls how God has moved in the past and presenced himself with his people. And therefore, his presence is with them now in their time of crisis. And it is that comfort that he sings to God in praise and thanksgiving, because your name is near. And then if we fast forward in our Bibles and we go to the New Testament, what does Jesus, or what is Jesus referred to? Emmanuel, God with us. The God who doesn't distance himself from his people and stand at an arm's length from them, but comes into the world and dwells with them and lives with them and walks with them and shares his life with them and does life with them, so that at every point, in every way, he understands what they endure. He understands what they encounter. And he reminds them that in the depths of their crises, in the most difficult challenges they face in this life, he is with them. And then we remember Stephen when he is being stoned to death, and they're throwing those stones, and he looks up towards heaven and he says, "I can see heaven open before me." Even in the most terrible crisis of death, God says, "I am with you. Need not fear. You need not tremble. You need not worry." It's a wonderful reminder of the comfort of knowing that God is not a distant God who has set the world in motion and somehow withdraws and just watches it unravel bit by bit, but a God who's deeply engaged in your life. You can't wake up or lie down or get into a car or go walking or do anything without God being present with you. And so we celebrate that by thanking him. Notice what else he says. "Men tell of your wonderful deeds," verse 9. "As for me, I will declare this forever. I will sing praise to God of Jacob." He now reflects on God's past activity, that men speak about the wonderful way in which God has acted in the past. He's reflecting particularly on how God has moved, because it is a reminder of how God has operated and how God has rescued his people and delivered them from danger that encourages the psalmist in the present. If God has acted in this way in the past, then we can be sure that God will not abandon us in the present, that God will continue to work out his purposes in the here and the now. There is always great comfort, I find, in reflecting back over my life and seeing the hand of God directing me, leading me, shaping me. Because when life's challenges do present themselves, and sooner or later, if you live long enough, you're going to face some challenges, then I can be assured that the God of the past, who has watched over me, who has looked after me, who has worked out his perfect purposes in my life, is just as active now as he was back then. The problem is that some of us feel as though God is far away from us, don't we? It feels as though God is somehow, in those times when we pray, almost separate from us. And it sometimes we can lose patience with God, and we can say to God, "Why aren't you moving now? And why aren't you intervening in immediate sense?" And God reassures his children, saying, "I will act, but I'll do it in my time." And the psalmist thanks God for that assurance of God acting. He praises God. He bursts forth in thanksgiving. It is part of his life. in recalling God's presence and recalling God's action on his behalf. And I wonder sometimes in our own lives, in the times of, which is what is happening here, in the times of difficulty, whether from our lips comes thanksgiving, comes praise, as we remember who God is, as we reflect on what God has done, or whether the only thing that comes from our lips are complaining. Secondly, I want you to see that God's present judgments inspire confidence. God's present judgments inspire confidence. Look at verses 2 and 3. You say, I choose the appointed time. It is I who judge uprightly when the earth and all its people quake. It is I who hold its pillars firm. Now, it's very interesting, the word that he uses there for the appointed time, when he says, I choose, verse 2, the appointed time, is pregnant with meaning. It is used elsewhere in Scripture to describe how God is over everything, so that not only what happens in this world, but when it happens in this world is determined by God in eternity, so that he can say with absolute assurance, there are no flukes in this world. There are no random circumstances that determine our existence. In fact, let me just read some of the instances where this word comes. It comes in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them serve as signs and mark seasons. God's appointed time appoints the seasons. And what God is trying to say through that is that these seasons will continue. I'm going to come back to that. Leviticus 23:2. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed feasts, the appointed feasts of Yahweh, which you are to proclaim in the assemblies. Now, God is reminding his people that all of the feasts they celebrate are set by him in time. Why is that important? Because as those feasts occur year after year, ultimately they anticipate the coming of Christ. And the regularity of those feasts remind us that the season is coming when Jesus Christ will be revealed, when Jesus Christ will come, when Jesus Christ will fulfill all that they are anticipating and looking forward. God will bring it about. And then there's another element of the appointed time that's so important. Daniel 12:7. The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted up his right hand and his left towards heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a times and a half. When the power of the holy people has finally been broken, all these things will be completed. Times and a half. Same word in the original language. And that's speaking about the end times that God has set in motion. A series of events that will occur. And as he works out all of those events, finally they will culminate with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back. And so, because of God's appointed times, those times God has determined from eternity, Jesus Christ will once again appear. It is set in concrete. It's not pie in the sky. It's not some vain hope that you and I hold to and cling to. It is a reality. God has said when it will happen. And God has said how it will happen. And he will wrap up history according to his appointed time. It highlights the simple reality that God executes his will. God determines everything that happens. And in the determining will of God, not only does he determine events, but he determines who rises up to power and who gets deposed. He determines when earthquakes happen, how great those earthquakes will be. He determines when volcanoes will happen and when they won't happen. He determines when cyclones happen, how much devastation they will cause, and he determines even when bushfires happen. All of that falls under the appointed times of God. These are not random things that happen. These are not things that are determined by chance. All of these things are scripted by God. He is the ultimate script writer of history. And he determines every single event in the history of the world. And that is set according to his foreordained will. And he works that out as he so determines, so that the psalmist can say, listen, I'm not making this up. Listen to the psalmist. He says, to the arrogant I say, when the earth and all its people quake, it is I who hold its pillars firm. God is saying, do you understand when you see all these disasters around you, when it looks like the world is falling apart from events that happened, like volcanoes and earthquakes, do you not understand? I'm holding it firm. I've got it in hand. I'm controlling all of that. These are not random events that occur. And it's so important for us to understand that. Now let me draw out some application that may be a little bit uncomfortable. But in terms of thinking that one through, what does Genesis chapter 8 verse 27 tell us? Let me read it. 8:22, sorry, not 27. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Do you hear that? God is ensuring that this world will continue and continue and continue and continue until Jesus Christ comes and God wraps up history. When Greta Thunberg stands up and starts crying because she thinks the world is no longer going to be in existence in 10 years from now because of climate change, let me say to you, God says, rubbish. I've got it in hand. My purposes are being worked out. And no amount of human activity, no matter what the human activity is going to interrupt or disrupt my plans. And I will fulfill everything. And until I've completed my plans, the world will continue to function and continue to go. I'll tell you why that's so important, because of a report I read in the newspaper. Young people, for those of you who are young here, you need to hear this. It's terrible. This was the headline. September 19th, 2019. So we're not talking about 10 years ago. We're talking about 5 months ago, not even. Mental health crisis as kids fear climate change will end the world. These are your kids. These are your grandchildren. Climate change fear-mongering is inciting anxiety in children as young as 10 who fear the end of the world is near. The problem is so widespread, the American Psychological Association has coined a term for it, eco-anxiety. Psychologists are treating a wave of children as young as 10 who are paralyzed by climate change fear-mongering. Experts have warned, catastrophizing, or whatever that is, about global warming and species extinction is having a serious impact on the mental health of many young people. With a global school student-led climate march against in Sydney today, this was obviously when it was written, the Telegraph can reveal even preschool children are being taught about dire climate change outcomes. Leading Australian adolescent psychologist, Dr. Michael Carr-Gregg, said he saw children every week who were afraid about the end of the world. When your brain is not fully developed, there is a tendency to catastrophize, he said. We call it emotional reasoning. They will confuse feelings with fact. They are led to believe the world is coming to an end, and they see that as fact. Every time I talk to a kid with anxiety disorder, they tell me about climate change. Doesn't that worry you? I mean, don't you sit here thinking, those are our children, that's our future. What kind of society are we producing? And God says, got it in hand. Take a step back, take a deep breath. You don't have to be anxious. I'm controlling all of this. It's all going to continue. You can drive your car in safety, it's fine. And one day, at my appointed time, that I've made from eternity past, Jesus Christ will come back. And then we will wrap up history, and then we will experience the end of the world. But until that moment, until God has finalized and accomplished all that He has set out to do, the seasons will continue. Year after year after year after year. Long after I'm in the grave. See how the Bible speaks to contemporary events? Notice what else he says. See, that's why it inspires confidence. He says, verse 2, it is I who judge uprightly. What I want you to hear from that, when we think of judgment, more often than not, we think in those negative terms, you know, God judging people for their sin, which He does, of course. But the judgments that are being spoken of here are much broader than that. The judgments that God is speaking about includes that, but also the judgments in terms of how He orders the world. And what God is trying to remind His people of in verse 2 is that His judgments of how He orders everything and how everything unfolds and how everything is being worked out is according to His infallible wisdom. God, in other words, knows what He's doing. He's not an idiot. He's not a person who lacks some insight or some wisdom into how He's working out His plans. His judgments are always perfect. They're always right. It's not as if we can stand in defiance to God and say, how dare you allow this, or how dare you cause this, or how dare you allow people to lose their lives because of this catastrophic event. God is trying to remind us that He is a just God, and all His judgments, in whatever form they come, are always right. Otherwise, God would cease to be just. And therefore, we can take, as God's people, do you see, great confidence in God's judgments. Great confidence that all things will continue until Christ comes. Great security in trusting in Him, knowing that He sustains the universe. He holds it together. And if God were to somehow withdraw His presence entirely from the universe, everything would cave in. It would all fall apart and would collapse. It is only because of the sustaining grace of God that the world continues. So relax, take it easy. God's got it in hand. Third, God's future judgments invite reflection. Look at verses 4 to 8 and verse 10. God's future judgments invite reflection. To the arrogant, I say, boast no more. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horns. Do not lift up your horns against heaven. Do not speak with outstretched neck. Now, those two metaphors are references to animals. The one is the horn that is lifted up in defiance of God. The other is the outstretched neck of the bull who walks proudly, putting his neck out, stretching it, with the head determining what direction he moves in. And in effect, what God is saying, watch out to you who think that somehow you can live life independently of me. There are two things that are being said here. One is directed towards those who are more overt in their arrogance against God, who boast about their arrogance, who put it on show for everyone to see, like a Richard Dawkins, who writes books, who is a committed atheist, who seeks to destroy anyone who believes in God, who is overt about his opposition to God, who goes and speaks in public places about it and tours the world and writes books concerning it. That is that overt defiance against God. And God warns them and says, boast no more. Your day is coming. And then he refers to the wicked in a more general sense. Now, when you and I think of the wicked, we think of really bad things that people do. Certain people do, like murder and those kinds of things, as really wicked. Wicked is much broader than that. There is a much subtle, more subtle form of rebellion against God. You get the overt sense, and then you get the subtle form that says, it's not that I'm denying that God exists. It's not that I'm necessarily openly opposing God, but I'm defying God. I'm not worshiping God. I'm defying God by living life on my own terms. It is the classic Frank Sinatra song that he sang, I did it my way. If you want to do it your way, and if you want to live life independently of God, then God warns you and says, watch out, your day is also coming. You may live in defiance now. You may live in rebellion to me now. You may laugh. You may garner a following. You may surround yourself with people who have similar philosophies to you. But at the end of the day, when death comes tapping on your shoulder, and inevitably it comes tapping on all of our shoulders, then what? He talks about the wicked who live independently of God, who live life on their own terms, who fail to recognize that every breath is dependent upon God, who rise, rise to great positions of status and wealth, who are able to command great salaries and jobs and boast and talk about their hard work. And it's not that we shouldn't work hard. As I've said before, God has commanded us to work hard. But they take great pride in their achievements, great pride in their successes, great pride in what they've managed to accomplish, whether it's on the sporting field, in the business world, in the intellectual realm. It doesn't matter in the social realm, in the fame garnered because of your Instagram posts or whatever it might be. God says, you can't do any of that without me. None of it. Because at the end of the day, who gives you the gifts to be able to do what you do? It doesn't come from your own abilities. It doesn't come from your own hard work. If you're able to excel intellectually, it comes because God's given you a good mind. If you're able to excel in sport, it's because God has given you an ability to do well in sport. If you excel in making money, it's because God's given you the ability to make money. If you excel in being in charge or in command of large amount of people, CEO, whatever the case may be, it's because God's given you the ability to get there. And none of that would be possible. And I'll tell you why none of it is possible. Because every single breath you take is a gift of God's grace. You can't go without that being because of God's grace. You can't. And you see, the arrogant don't acknowledge God. The arrogant don't give any credence to God. The arrogant don't point to God and don't say, I am what I am and I have achieved what I have achieved by the grace of God. And moreover, God doesn't give us gifts and abilities in order that we might become proud about what we have achieved. God gives us gifts and abilities in order that we might use them to glorify Him. So that all our energy should be poured in pointing people to God and to magnifying His great name and to giving accolades to Him for what we achieved. Not because we have somehow achieved something on our own strength and our own steam and our own ability and efforts. Do you see? That's why Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6. And he says, all of our works are like filthy rags in the sight of God. Because anything not done to the glory of God in God's sight is a filthy rag. That's all it is. It's a filthy rag. It's worth nothing. God doesn't create you to have a great voice and then not to use that voice for God's glory. God doesn't create you to have a great musical talents to play guitar, piano, a violin, unless you're doing it for His glory. God doesn't give you a great mind that enables you to achieve A's at school and excel at university and do anything you want for your own ends, but He gives it to you so that you might glorify Him. God doesn't enable you to become a lawyer, an accountant, a doctor, a plumber, a carpenter, so that you can use those things for your own ends. He gives it to you so that you might use it for His glory. God doesn't give you money so that you selfishly use it for your own end. God gives you money so that you might use it for His own glory. Do you see? Everything is oriented in that way. And God says to the rich, you didn't get there on your own steam. You got there because I allowed you to get there. I enabled you to get there. I decreed that you would get there. And so not to acknowledge God is the greatest of insults, the greatest sign and statement of arrogance that a person can make. Now you can see why God says to the arrogant, I say, boast no more. Do not lift up your horns. No one from the east to the west or from the desert can exalt a man. You can't exalt a man. But it is God who judges. He brings down. He exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is the cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out on all the wicked of the earth. Drink it down to its very dregs. Do you hear what He's saying? That there is a cup of God's wrath. It is this wine that is mixed with spices that makes it unpalatable. And God causes and forces the person who is against Him, who is living in rebellion to Him, He pours it down their throat and they can't stop the wine going down and sinking down into the depths of their being. They are going to experience the full measure of God's wrath one day. God will not hold back. God will not make any kind of exceptions. God will not give second chances. God will not allow them to review the decisions they made in this world. God will not give them the ability to get any kind of relief from the full measure of His wrath. That cup of wrath is waiting. And so God says to the wicked, watch out, be careful, it's there, it's coming, and you inevitably will drink it, and nothing will stop me from pouring out my wrath against your wickedness. It's sobering, is it not? But there's something more there that the psalmist is reminding us of. I mean, it's incredible when you think about it. He uses the cup imagery to remind us of another cup drunk by someone. Who drinks the cup of God's wrath in all its fullness? Who bears God's wrath being poured out against him? Who takes upon himself our sin, our rebellion, our wickedness, our evil, our arrogance, our boasting, our dirty, filthy, rotten works? Who bears the pain and the punishment for that? Who drinks God's wrath? Listen to what the Bible says. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Do you hear that? What cup is that? It is the cup the psalmist speaks about, the cup of God's wrath. Mark 14:36, Abba Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. What cup? The cup that Jesus knows lies ahead on the cross, the cup of the fullness of God's wrath. Yet not my will, but yours be done, he concludes. We have in Jesus Christ a Savior who has on our behalf, as the innocent Lamb, spotless Lamb of God, taken upon himself the wrath of God, drunk the wrath of the cup of God's wrath, right down to the bottom of his soul, so that you and I don't have to drink it, so that you and I don't have to taste it, so that you and I don't have to experience the effects of its bitterness for all eternity. And then, what did we celebrate today? The cup of the blood. The new covenant. So that Christ, through his shed blood, offers us the cup of forgiveness through his shed blood on the cross. So that in every possible way, Jesus Christ answers the terrible dread that lies ahead of experiencing God's wrath by saying, but I have experienced it. I've drunk it. You don't have to drink it. You don't have to experience it. My shed blood will cover your sin, will forgive you, will bring and lift the wrath of God from you. That's the hope. And that's why the psalmist says, you noticed it, when he said, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. The horns of the righteous. Why? Because they have drunk the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have availed themselves of his blood. They have been forgiven by God. They've been lifted up. They've humbled themselves under God. They have flown to Christ. They have embraced his death on their behalf. And they are alleviated of the future, divine, holy, eternal wrath of Almighty God. Do you realize what you've been saved from? If you are a believer here this morning, you have been saved from the white, hot wrath of an almighty God. Because Jesus, your Savior, bore that wrath and drank the cup. And thus that same Savior reaches out to any who still are under the wrath of God. Because God's wrath remains on the unbeliever. It is only lifted when they trust in Christ. And the fullness of that wrath will be experienced in eternity after death. And God says to them, come to me. Come to me. You don't have to experience it. You don't have to endure it. I've provided a way. My Son on your behalf has endured it. Take my hand. Trust in me.